Genesis 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. I don't think for a minute that you have here the sons of God are spiritual beings, such as angels, and some seem to teach that. That's a biological impossibility. The Lord himself says that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so, evidently, you have the two lines as given you in chapter 4 of Genesis. You have the line of unbelief, a wicked, godless civilization, and you have the line of faith, the children of God in chapter 5. Undoubtedly, there was a mingling of the two, and as a result, you had giants in the earth in those days, not monstrosities, huge physical beings, such as we're told to believe today. Whatever they were, they all perished with the flood, all those giants. We have no record that any of them went into the ark or came out of the ark. But I want to use that expression. There were giants in the land in those days, men of renown. We're taking up church history, and I believe it's a good lesson, a good course. Children go to school, day school, and eventually they begin to learn about history, about the explorers who came across the ocean and explored this land, and what those men went through, the rigors they endured, like Columbus, Nansen, what those men suffered in order to explore new continents. Their life was in constant danger. Many of them died in the attempt, and their families suffered in the hardships only they know. We like that. That's nice to know the history of America, ancient history, modern history. But there's a greater history, a more glorious history, a history that's more important to you and to me, and that's the history of the church, that noble army of martyrs, that wonderful relay race, as men from one generation passed on the torch of truth to the next generation. And so today we have our wonderful Bible. Men made tremendous sacrifices, worked long hours at the jeopardy of their lives and their families' lives. They lived in poverty. They had many foes and enemies, burning the midnight oil, and they didn't, at that time they did have oil, just lamps, lights caused from wicks and oil. How they ever read like they did and studied to translate the Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew into the language of their people. And we owe, and you stop to think of what we owe today to these men who pioneered these things and the price they paid, the sacrifices they made, that we can sit in a comfortable home and read the Bible in our own language. Also, all these wonderful books, help from the Bible, commentaries, we have it easy. What came hard and difficult to them, it cost them their life, is all so free to us. And so this is church history, and I believe Christians are entitled to know what went on during those dark ages. We took up the first 500 years and then the next 500 years. Now we want to speak on the third 500 years, from the year 1000 to the year 1500. And this was quite a time. Lots of superstition in those days. Superstition and fear and ignorance. These things go together if you read the history of the church. These were the things that enabled people to be taken in with a lot of mysterious things. They were ignorant. superstition, and in fear the powers that be. They almost had to believe what they believed. They were dreadful and dark days. There were constantly crusades for the Bible and crusades against the Bible. And some of those horrors, those crusades, they were awesome. Human beings coming down like armies of locusts to devour and destroy all who sought to propagate the gospel. So they're the dark ages. Talk about superstition. I thought this was very good. In other words, I think they have about possibly 20 or 30 gowns that claim to be the personal property of the Virgin Mary. Everyone was the right one. This is mostly over in Europe, about 20 or some 30 gowns of the Virgin Mary. 12 heads of John the Baptist in perfect condition. Fragments of several jaws revealed and in certain parts of Europe. St. Julian, 20 bodies, 25 separate heads of that great saint. St. Pancras, 30 bodies. Peter, St. Peter, 16 bodies, 56 fingers scattered around Europe up to 1906. Superstition, ignorance, fear mark much of those dark days. You say, my, that must have been terrible. People so ignorant, so superstitious. Yes? India is a very intelligent nation. Today they have the sacred cows. They are starved to death, and they are not allowed to kill a cow. They could get all the meat they want. They wouldn't have to depend on other countries for meat if they got away from that superstition. Just superstition. In the Ganges, people throw their children to the god of the Ganges, hoping to appease the god of the river Ganges, that he'll give them some physical material favor. What superstition. And you hear some men over the TV and the radio, and they want you to send them a handkerchief, or they'll send you one for a little dough. And it's supposed to have some magic, some mysterious power that'll heal your body. All this is superstition. You find nothing in the Bible about all this. And that was the trouble with the Dark Ages. People believed just about anything. Simple things. Stupid things. They didn't have the Bible to compare so they could see what was right and what was wrong. But God, in His marvelous grace, He raised up these men. Great men. There were giants in the earth in those days. Unusual men. Men who had strong characters, strong determination. They wanted to propagate the word of God and all the awesome forces they were up against. Forces that were generated and controlled by Satan. Satan wanted to stamp out the gospel. He wanted to prevent the simple gospel of the grace of God from spreading from generation to generation to generation. But how wonderful. At times the light seemed to flicker, and then it burned brightly. Opposition came along, once again the light almost went out. But once again God raised up a man of determination, a man who was willing to pay the price, and he took the flickering torch, and he got it blazing again and passed it on to another. And today, we are receiving all the blessings and benefits of those men who fought and they died to give us what we have today. Men who loved Christ more than they loved themselves. Men who loved Christ more than they loved their loved ones. We'll get to John Knox. When they came to apprehend John Knox, who shook England, he was working in the yard, and the men came up to apprehend him. He knew why they came. Well, he says, wife, I told you, this could happen any day. He kissed her goodbye, and away he went, and he was mocked. That was what they lived in fear of every day. In fact, not in fear of. They lived in the joy of dying for Christ. In the delight of laying down their lives for their shame. And we'll see that in some of these characters that mark all the way through church history. The men, the women, even the children that laid down their lives for Christ. So we come now to Wycliffe. I'm sure just about everybody knows about John Wycliffe. What a wonderful man he was. Born in 1320. Lived 64 years and died. Admire what he accomplished. He was a Saxon born in Hipswell, England. Took theology at Oxford. And also he studied in France. He was the envoy of France, by the way. He represented England in a fierce dispute with the Pope over secular power. The Pope wanted to take over secular power. Not only was he satisfied with being Pope of the Church, he wanted to dominate politics and dominate the military so he could crush all opposition. John Wycliffe was the one that debated the Pope over this subject. The Pope wanted him arrested, but he was not arrested. The Pope wanted to assassinate him, but he was able to preach and write against the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope said he was infallible. What he said was truth and pure truth. It was the will of God, but it was a lot to the imaginations of his own evil mind. Here is John Wycliffe, how he wrote these wonderful things. He insisted on the preaching of the gospel to the poor. He brought the displeasure of the ones in high places, but he preached the gospel to the poor. His message was salvation through Christ amidst poverty, corruption, and misery. He was asked this question in one debate. How must the word of God be preached? This is what John Wycliffe said. Appropriately, simply, directly, from a devout and sincere heart. That's how the word of God should be preached. Rome and other establishments preached it to get money, to obtain certain privileges, and power. That's not preaching the word of God from a sincere, devout heart. These men were so firm in their conviction that the truth, that nothing but the truth, should be preached. They were willing to die. I think Solzhenitsyn, that Russian writer, undoubtedly a Christian, that man left Russia. And only God knows what he saw and suffered in Russia, in our time. One word is behind what that man suffered and endured, and is proclaimed today, T-R-U-T-H. He prizes truth. He values truth. He's willing to die for truth. Maybe in his case, politically. But I believe the man may be a Christian. These were great men. There were giants in the land in those days, men of renown, and John Wycliffe was one of them. In fact, I believe, according to what some historians say, he sowed the seed of the coming Great Reformation under Martin Luther. And finally, when he was prohibited from preaching, he confined himself to writing, translating the Bible from Latin into English. 31 years after his death, the Pope gave orders that all his writings and books be burned. And 31 years after his death, such was the hatred and the bitterness of the Pope and others against this man, John Wycliffe, they had his bones dug up and burned and the ashes cast on the James River in England. painful. Such was the hatred of so many, those in high places especially, against the man who took his stand for the truth of God. His name still lives on. You read of organizations today associated with the Bible, the Wycliffe Association. The next man was John Huss. I know you heard about John Huss and the Hussites. Born in 1369, and he lived to 1450. He was a Roman Catholic priest, got his bachelor and master degrees at the University of Prague, and he was a counselor to the Queen of Bohemia. In other words, he counseled her in spiritual things, and she would confess to him, being her father, as they were supposed to do. No secret could she hide from him. He had to know. And he was her counselor, confessor. He became a powerful preacher of Roman Catholic doctrine until one day he was translating one of Tyndale's, Wycliffe's sermons. And as he was translating one of Wycliffe's sermons, his eyes got open. He was converted. And when he got converted, he became a great preacher. And I'll tell you, when he did, he began shaking Bohemia almost to its foundation. He cried out for reform and a return to the Scripture, for faith and for doctrine, that Christ, not Peter, was the foundation of the church. And that some folks were heretics. The priesthood was for all believers, not a few. That Christ only is the head of the church. And that's the way he preached. He got right back to the truth. You know, it reminds you, just come to my mind now. God had Egypt, Pharaoh, Egyptians, to educate Moses. But that education of Moses meant Egypt's downfall. God says, you're going to kill off my people. I'll make you educate and train the man that's going to destroy Egypt and deliver my people. That was Moses. And here is the Roman church. And practically all these men were educated by Rome. You had to go through that institution in order to have access to the original manuscript. They were held by the Church of Rome, the original manuscript. And so they had access to the Bible, the original Greek and Hebrew. And these men had to get through that channel to get the knowledge of the Scripture. And they were under oath that when anything was added to the Scripture, some dogma, or the Rome, the papacy's interpretation of certain Scriptures, they had to accept all those new ideas and dogmas as equality with the Bible, the original text. But these men of conscience and fear of God, after they were ordained, they were priests in charge of parishes, they began to get their eyes open. They saw the truth, and they were emancipated. They were delivered, and they weren't afraid to lift up their voice. They knew what it was going to cost them. They knew exactly what it was going to cost them. A poor human being weighing about 180, 90 pounds, opposing the Pope and all his followers, all those cardinals, and those learned men, and the power of the military, the power of the state, one lone voice in the wilderness lifts up his voice and exposes the whole thing for what it is. That a bunch of heretics. That took something. They did it. How wonderful that God should have protected these men. He protected these men till they finally laid down their lives. In this connection with this man, that the Pope and the head of the state, they promised him safe travel to a certain convention that was being held
where he could debate his views.
The consul. Yes, they say, we'll give you safe transportation. We'll protect you. So you can go there and debate your views at this great council. They apprehended him. They gave him a mock trial without an advocate. They condemned him. They burned the stake. He didn't even get the council. That's what happened to John Huss. And these were the last words of John Huss. He says, in the truth of the gospel which I have preached and taught, I die willingly and joyfully. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me, as the flame burns his body. This is what the Pope said. The Pope dismissed his broken promise with these words. In dealing with heretics, one is not obligated to keep his word. That is practiced to this day. Yes, this is what we're up against. They don't mind telling lies and falsehoods. They're out to get their man. We talk about the conniving and the cruelty of communism. It's no worse than religious institutions down the century, especially the papacy, who stopped at nothing to stamp out all opposition. The lie meant nothing. We're dealing with heretics, those who oppose us. We've got to use the iron fist without mercy. But the political pot and also the religious pot boil that much more after the death of John Huss. There's another one, and I always have loved to read about Savonarola, an Italian. He was born in 1452. He had a passion when he was young to be a physician, a doctor. After hearing a sermon in 1474, at the age of 22, by an Augustine friar, he made his irrevocable decision for Christ. No, I'm not going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel. He heard the message, and he believed, and he became a great preacher. 7 years later, under the rule of Lorenzo the Magnificent, the Lord of the Land, he began to preach his first Lenten sermon. He only attracted a few. 2 years later, he preached the wrath of God from the book of Revelation. I tell you, he preached it. Strange as it may say, in going through church history, they didn't know hardly anything like we know today about the coming of Christ. When they read the book of Revelation, the fearful things that are coming on the earth, they looked upon that as the great tribulation, and they felt they were just going into it. And felt that they felt that they were starting to experience those great tribulations. They didn't know nothing about the 7 year period or the great tribulation as we understand it. The Christ coming for his church. All they thought of was one great judgment day, when God will wipe all enemies from the earth, and then the church triumphant will be in her eternal city. They didn't know very much, but they got a hold of a few things, and when they did, they hung on to those truths. And so here is Lorenzo the Magnificent, as they call him. And after he preached that sermon, and he preached from the book of Revelation, it says this, with great passion, he preached divine mercy to the penitent. On the one hand, he preached of the wrath of God and the fierceness of his fury against sin. But he also, with words of pathos and a heart of feeling, he preached to those who would repent. It must have been wonderful that an Italian can do that, the people of emotion. That's why so many of them are great opera singers. Some of them don't know the first thing about Christ that they could sing a hymn. Something like the old rugged cross, or something about the Savior with such feeling and emotion that it'll almost stir your heart. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the feeling of the personality they put into it. That's why Italians make great singers and great operas perform. Because they're a people of emotion. This Savonarola must have been a wonderful preacher when you add to his personality and his natural characteristics the power of the Spirit of God. But after that, his power increased and his popularity after that second time preached the Lenten sermon. Lorenzo tried in vain to silence his stern preacher. And he sent a messenger to him. When that messenger of Lorenzo came to Savonarola, this is what he said to the messenger. Albeit I am a humble stranger, and he the Lord of Florence, that I shall remain, and he shall depart. Take that message back to Lorenzo, the magnificent. Lorenzo died the next year. And Savonarola lived on. These are wonderful things to read in church history. His preaching increased in fury, mercy for the penitent, vengeance for the guilty. There are several in the Dark Ages who seem to have visions. Whether it was something like God gave to Peter, you know not. But Savonarola said he saw a sword bending toward the earth. And he said the sky was red. The thunder pealed, the lightning flashed, and the whole world was wasted, famine, bloodshed, and pestilence. Strange that may seem. After that, Florence almost changed, yes. A beautiful state it was, but it changed. The power of that message that he preached of coming judgment, it became almost an entire Christian community. People of high rank came to know Christ. And the historian puts it this way. He said it became a Christian republic. Worldly vanities vanished. Attires changed. Nobles, authors, scholars went into the ministry. And Pope Alexander the Sixth offered him, Savonarola, a cardinal's position if he would quit preaching the Bible and exposing the sins of the Vatican. This was Savonarola's answer. He refused the red cap, that's what he said. Refused the red hat of a cardinal, and he replied, no hat will I have, but that of a martyr, reddened with my old blood. I don't want your recognition, Pope, your red cap, the authority of a cardinal. I'll preach the truth. The only red I want to wear is my own blood, which I'm willing to have shed for the truth. There were great men, giants in the earth in those days, men of renown. Where are these men today? And great women too. Great men, great women. When he went to the scaffold because he was excommunicated, tortured and burned. And I don't know whether you know what excommunication means, but I'll tell you what it means. At the scaffold, when the bishop pronounced the sentence, this is the excommunication used all down the Dark Ages upon all opponents of Catholicism. I separate thee from the church militant and the church triumphant. That was read
by the bishop. Savonarola, as he stood, ready to die. And this was his reply.
Not from the church triumphant, that is beyond thy power. In other words, the cardinal was saying the church was the church triumphant. Therefore they could excommunicate it. He said, no, you're not the head of the church triumphant. You don't exercise that power.
And so Savonarola, he went to his death. And here were his last words. Rome will not quench this fire. The fire of zeal, the fire of a willingness to die for Christ, the flames of the Reformation began to burn. And he said to the cardinal, the bishop, you won't put out this flame. You won't quench this fire. It's going to destroy Catholicism.
In truth, it shook Catholicism to a foundation, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, when Martin Luther will come into the picture. There's another one I want to mention before Martin Luther, but I say we won't pick him up till next Sunday night, Lord willing. His name was Hubmaier. Born in 1480, lived to 1528. He was a German, well-educated, student of that infamous Eck, a Roman Catholic theologian, who debated Martin Luther at Leipzig. And that's a remarkable story. I remember reading it, as I mentioned, years and years ago. This man was a great orator, pastor of the cathedral, at Rogenburg, and began to study the scriptures. While he was studying the scripture, once again the Spirit of God lit up the divine page, and this man was saved. 1522, he openly preached that Roman Catholicism had departed from the doctrines of the scripture. He took many into the Reformation from his parish in Walshop. He visited Switzerland and met with Erasmus, and Brindle, there he embraced wholeheartedly the theology of Protestantism, the fundamentals as we believe them today. He rejected infant baptism and was baptized by immersion on Easter morning 1525, and 300 followers of his church followed, and he celebrated the Lord's Supper with those followers, even though Rome denied the wine to the laity, he carried out the Lord's Supper as we carry it out here. The laity to take their sip of that wine. And the priest was not superior to any of the laity. But all we priests, the Lord sees them all. Robed in white, not one robed in black, and the others robed in rags. He celebrated the Lord's Supper in all its simplicity at that time. He was barred from preaching. He left, his life was constantly in danger. He fled to Moravia in 1526, and 6,000 people were saved and baptized a little while he was there. 1528, he was arrested in Vienna, burned at the stake, and his faithful wife was drowned in the Danube River 8 days later because she stood firm behind her husband and told him at all costs, stand for the word of God. There were great men, giants in the land in those days, and women too. Men and women of their now. We're living in these days. Don't you think we're not up against those same forces? They're more subtle today.
But the truth is the same. The gospel we preach is exactly the same as they preached it in New Testament times. We have access to far more truth than these men in those dark ages. As they were floundering along through the darkness that characterized those ages, they would see a little flash of truth here, their minds so befuddled. And if you don't know how a mind can get mixed up and confused, you get a hold of some people who have a background of this stuff. It's awfully difficult to get through all that clutter that's in their mind. Let them see the truth. And here are men. And they see a little flash of light. And it just whets their appetite for more. But you'll pay a price. It may be the stake. Let it be. I want truth. And I'm going to stand for it. Cost what it may. Maybe you'd like to hear a sample of Savonarola's preaching. But here's a sample. Your sins then, O Italy, O Rome, O Florence, your impiety, your fornications, your cruelties, your sins, I say, beget these tribulations. Here is the cause, and if you have found the cause of all this evil, look for its remedy. Eradicate the sin that is the source of it, and you will be healed. Take away the sins, and the tribulation will not harm you. And if you do not do this, believe me, nothing else will avail. You are deceiving yourselves, Italy and Florence. If you do not believe what I tell you, do as you wish, but all will be in vain without it. You shall see. Oricto, poor, do repent. And you rich, give alms to the poor, O you who fear God. Do good, and do not be afraid of tribulation, for God will give you great consolation in them. Repent is the only remedy, and if only you will truly repent, you will remove a great part of the tribulation. Again, repent and remove the sins that are the cause of the tribulation. And now, O priests, I must come back to you. I mean the bad one, for I am always reverent to the good one. Renounce that accursed vice that has greatly revoked the wrath of God on you. You do not then woe to you. O lustful one, vest yourselves in filth and do that repentance that you need. O you who have your houses full of vanities and pictures, indecent things and evil books, and that Borghetti of yours, another poetry contrary to the faith, bring them to me to make a bonfire and a sacrifice of God. And you mothers who adorn your doctors, daughters, with so much vanity and extravagance and fancy hair ornaments, bring all these things here to us, to throw into the fire, so that when the wrath of God comes, he will not find them in your houses. And thus I command you as your father. Now if you will do thus in these matters, as I have told you, you will be sufficient, you alone, to placate or appease the wrath of God. Otherwise, I should regret to have to bring you that tidings. How would you like an hour of that? That's how these men preach. These men saw the truth. And they preached it. And going through thus far the church history, 1500 years, these are the things they discovered and proclaimed. They exposed sin and wickedness, hypocrisy and high place. Rottenness and corruption in the church, greed for money and power. Salvation through Christ alone. Baptism by mercy, by those who are responsible, not they. Christ the head of the church, and each church is independent. Simplicity of the Lord's Supper, and the Word of God, the sole authority for the church, in doctrine, and practice. That's my own summation of what I've read of church history, Rule 17, and that will continue. Now you have a look of what has happened in the past, long before you and I came upon this scene.
There were great men in the earth, men of high stature, great stature, child, men of the night. What about the generation to come? Are we going to make our impression on the generation to follow? I wonder if my life will have an impact on the next generation. Or will I come and go, just another human being? Or will people be able to point back to something Lester Wilson said or did that brought life, salvation to them? Put your name in. Ask that question and answer. Shall we first? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for these men, these great pioneers, these men, Father, who laid down their lives for Christ. How Paul rebuked those in his day, he says, ye have not resisted unto blood. We've been reading tonight about men and women who did resist unto blood that cost them. We seem so afraid to give up a little habit, a little pleasure, a little comfort for Christ. When we read of men and women who knew nothing but hardship and toil and treachery, suffering, and eventual horrible death, all and die. Oh, Father, may we know something more devotion and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. In which we live, we ask that the Christ